I guess I can't help but comment on, as we're singing that, you know, and they say, oh, something about going over Jordan, and what is that? And then in the psalm, it said, well, the Jordan, you know, stopped flowing so that people could go across. And this is all part of your history, Christian. And it builds, and it builds, and it builds. And it informs. And now we can have songs that talk about Jordan. But here we are, not in Palestine. What is the Jordan then? Well, we're looking forward to crossing over the Jordan, we say, right? And into the promised land, right? But we're not talking about going to some place in Israel. God is a great teacher, isn't he? Well, last Sunday we began to study more closely how the author of Hebrews reuses the warning of Psalm 95 in his own exhortation to Christians to persevere in the faith. Everyone God predestines for salvation, he also calls in time, granting them repentance and saving faith, justifying them and preserving them to final glorification over Jordan. As part of God's preservation of the elect, the Holy Spirit uses warnings and encouragements, along with other means, to involve God's chosen ones in their own perseverance. It makes perfect sense that an absolutely sovereign God, who is also all-wise, would require his people to persevere, while at the same time, he acts to preserve them. Whatever comes to pass is by God's decree, even our choices. But they are still our choices that we make. Choices influenced by our inclination and the situations in which we find ourselves. So our loving Father puts us in situations and gives us the exhortations of his word for our good. We live our lives in this realm, although all the while knowing that it all exists under the control of the unseen hand of God. With this understanding, we come again to a warning section in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Before going into the Word, let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord be with each of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Your adopted children, Father, do not live only on the physical bread you provide, but on every word that comes from you. Graciously feed us now on your word by the working of your Spirit in and among us, that we will glorify you and enjoy you forever. And all God's children reply, Amen. From Hebrews 3:6 to nearly the end of the fourth chapter, we find an extended warning section based primarily on the last 4.5 verses of Psalm 95. Today we will again focus on the first part of that section that I finally noticed this last week is sandwiched between two similar conditional statements. That is, between two if-then type statements. However, they do then-if because they want to stress that first, well, they, the author of Hebrews wants to stress that first part. The first is from verse 6, and it says, we are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. The second, in verse 14, says, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." See how similar they are? Since there are so many in the visible church who do not believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, they might say they do, but they don't, I will continue to remind you that these conditional statements are not saying that a person who is saved can possibly lose his salvation. For all people who profess to be God's people, they are warnings, measuring sticks of true saving faith. For the saved, they described the perseverance they, in Christ's providence, will pray for and display. They provide encouragement to press on. For those who profess to be God's people but are not, they might like hanging around God's people, or they might want to see what they can get from hanging around them, or perhaps maybe they're just merely following along with their family or friends or social group. For them, these are stern warnings to repent of their sin and throw themselves on God's mercy. John MacArthur, putting it in New Testament terms, writes, quote, "If we really believe the gospel, if we have committed our lives to Jesus Christ, then at the end of the day, the end of the year, the end of life, our commitment will still stand. The greatest proof of salvation is continuance in the Christian life. The true believer stays with Christ. If you abide in my word, Jesus said, then you are truly disciples of mine." You find that in John 8:31. When someone departs from the gospel, backs away from the faith, we can only conclude that this person never believed. And now from 1 John 2:19, he continues, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." Staying with the Lord marks the difference between possession and mere profession. End quote. Follow with me, please, as we read the verses that fall between those two similar conditional statements. Hebrews 3:6 and following. "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and then comes the quote from Psalm 95, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's the quote from Psalm 95. And then Hebrews goes on, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Last week we reminded ourselves of the fact that even though Scripture was written by various people, like other literature is, it is different in that the Holy Spirit carried the writers along, as Peter describes the process, so that, as Paul declares, it is breathed out by God. We saw that the author of Hebrews also affirms this dual nature of the Bible by saying, concerning Psalm 95, in chapter 3, verse 7, that the Holy Spirit says it. And then later, past our scripture for today, in chapter 4, verse 7, he says that God said it through David. What the Holy Spirit says and was written by David was an urgent warning not to be like our Israelite forefathers in the wilderness, not to harden our hearts to God's voice. The urgency comes from the use of the word today, not just here, but several more times in later verses as we just got through reading. The warning comes by way of recalling God's judgment on those who hardened their hearts so that God's voice would not make an impression. In other words, they resisted the Holy Spirit. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, leading to ungratefulness toward God and rebelliousness. Specifically, a large portion, not all, but a large portion of those ancient Israelites, all of whom were beneficiaries of God's providential care, refused to live thankful lives, honoring him with obedience to his commands. Instead, they griped about a temporary lack of water and refused to go into Canaan when they were told to. And those were just two of many, many examples of their faithlessness, kind of in contrast to what Hebrews was just saying about the faithfulness of Christ. Hebrews 3:10 tells us what God was seeing. He was seeing their hearts, and he was provoked with them, or as David put it, he loathed them. And verse 11 tells us what his punishment was, that they would not enter Canaan, but die in the wilderness. The author of Hebrews will have much more to say about that rest that they forfeited as a type of a foreshadowing of the blessed eternal rest of the saints in the world to come. They didn't go over Jordan. But we will address that more, Lord willing, when we come to it in this epistle. That warning, they will not enter my rest. Okay. He gave them exactly what they asked for. They didn't mean it that way, but they said, oh, that we would die in the wilderness rather than go in and get slaughtered by these people, you know. Okay, we'll die in the wilderness. I heard Reverend Eric Alexander quite some time ago now, so I'm trying to remember it all. He commented on the phrase, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. As I recall, he was contrasting human promises to God's. He said, we often say we will do something, but then we don't. Maybe we forget. Then he gave an example. Or maybe something happens that we did not foresee, that we haven't the power to overcome. And they gave some examples. Or we aren't really intending to do anyway. In the last case, he used the example of a mother making an idle threat. And he made it into a big long thing, but I'll condense it down. She says, if you do that again, I'll do this, okay? Whatever it would be. And the child, what's he do? He tests her resolve. He does it again anyway, suspecting that she didn't really mean it. And then she again says, if you do that again, I will do this or that. Okay? And the child knows she never will. God's not like that. He never utters an idle word. He never utters an idle word. We must take him seriously. We love taking him seriously when he utters promises, great and grand things that are precious to us. But he also utters warnings. So we have to take him seriously. Scripture tells us that generation of Israelites died in the wilderness. Before we leave the full quote from Psalm 95, we should note that those who hardened their hearts were acting from their own corrupt wills. John MacArthur put it this way, quote, nothing is more illogical or unreasonable than unbelief. It refuses to accept the most overwhelming evidence simply because unbelief does not want to believe. As Jesus made clear in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, no evidence is sufficient for the person who does not want to believe. You remember in that parable, Abraham says to the dead guy, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will your brothers be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Yeah. See. And they weren't. And he did. The person on the other, now I'll get back to MacArthur's quote. The person on the other hand who wants to believe trusts God despite any evidence that may seem to be lacking. Like, boy, we're thirsty and there doesn't seem to be any water around here. He says, that person who wants to believe, he says, I do believe, help my unbelief. From Mark 9:24. The writer of Hebrews is writing to the Jewish Christian community. In several places, he makes it plain that even though they may have some faults, that they do, we all do, he considers them believers. Still, he knows that he cannot see the hearts of others like God does. And in the next couple verses, he tells those who take his warning seriously what to do. Not those that blow him off, but those who takes the warning seriously. So now we're into new territory. Okay, we're looking at what we are to do. First, in verse 12, he commands, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Calling them brothers, he gently but firmly calls on each one to examine himself for an evil, unbelieving heart. If we find, now follow me here, if we find any lack of loving, thankful trust, and we all will from time to time, then we should cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We should repent, look to Him for help. John Owen comments on this using Jeremiah 17:9, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Owen writes, that's the guy I was trying to remember last week, John Owen. Which of us can truly understand our own heart? It follows and wanders. It waxes hot and cold, obedient and disobedient. It responds and it rebels. It requires us to be constantly on the watch, as a guard worth the name must always be. Owen was a smart guy. Paul, too. He admonishes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test." And in the context of God's overarching preservation of the saints, he also writes in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." See, I put those together. The thing we should never want to happen as believers is that we fall away from the living God. We want to check our hearts to be sure we are not like those who Jesus describes in his explanation of the parable of the soils in Luke 8:13. Using the same Greek word, by the way, for falling away as we have here. And he says, remember, "The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a little while, and in time of testing, fall away." We get our word apostatize from this Greek word that's translated in the Hebrews and in that parable in Luke, and also several other times. I'm told, I haven't counted them, but I'm told that the author of Hebrews actually uses that word more than it's used in all the New Testament, all the other New Testament books put together, to apostatize, to fall away. It is not a passive thing, and its consequence is not either. For as Hebrews 3:10 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews expands what we should do for ourselves into what we should do for each other. So, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The opportunity to exhort each other will someday come to an end. It may be at our death or at the second coming of Jesus, but it will come to an end. The season of mutual encouragement to perseverance will be over, as we won't need it anymore. But that is not yet for us. We have here a picture of fellow believers worshiping and fellowshipping and talking back and forth with each other with an eye to how they might encourage each other's sanctification. Not in a prideful or judgmental way, but with all humility, knowing that we all stumble in many ways. I didn't look up where that was from. I think it's James. You can look it up. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Apostle Paul wrote about his remaining sin nature in Romans 7, 14 and following. Okay, and I guess this is one of the more important. There's so many things important in here for us to realize is that there is that remaining sin. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. We're just not completely sanctified yet. So he writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now that it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." I believe that it is a general principle that the more one is sanctified, the more one realizes how far he has to go. Hebrews calls this sin deceitful. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "The deceitfulness of sin is of a hardening nature to the soul. One sin allowed prepares for another. Every act of sin confirms the habit. Sinning against conscience is the way to sear the conscience, and therefore it should be the great concern of everyone to exhort himself and others to beware of sin," end quote. He got it. In the Christian, sin can lead us away from God if we let it. It's an act of the will. Instead, we must take care not to let it harden us. And it is our duty to constantly encourage our fellow believers and ourselves to renewed repentance and faith. There are many ways we can do this. And, of course, I think it would take like probably a whole series, but not the least of which, though, is participating together in the sacraments and in reading, praying, and singing the Word of God with and to each other. It's a duty. We call for congregational singing, congregational reading of the creeds, and so forth and so on, so that we can say them to one another. Are they just for ourselves? If you come here just for yourself, you know that's all wrong, because you come in here for God and to bless his people. Our text for today concludes with the second conditional sentence urging us to persevere. Verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Yes, this basically means the same thing as verse 6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. But look at the first phrase, which is the then part. For we have come to share in Christ. No, I won't do that. Just take my word for it, that the Greek there is saying that it's a done deal and it continues on. Its effects are now. But we came to share in Christ way back. This is a great encouragement we can communicate to other believers. We have come to share in Christ. Repeat the old story of Jesus and his love. Remind each other of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Rejoice together that he is our representative head, reconciling us to the Father, pouring the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Our sharing in Christ was decreed before the world began and will continue for all eternity. It is such an intimate sharing that by faith we spiritually eat his body and drink his blood. For we have come to share in Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and his glory. Amen. Father, we know that because Jesus has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Help us to kill our remaining sin. For the praise of your glorious grace, grant that we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And the redeemed of the Lord reply, Amen.